The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Our Gospel this morning is found in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 19. That is found on page 769 in your pew Bible if you wish to follow along. John 21, beginning at verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into a boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you caught any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," said Jesus. Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, you are present. We acknowledge that. And we ask that you would be active by your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds, that these spoken words of mine would be faithful to the written words of Holy Scripture, and that they would lead us all to the living Word, Jesus Christ, your risen Son. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, I was very tempted to preach on either two of those great narrative texts that we had, Acts 9, which is the account of Saul's conversion, by which he then becomes Paul, or this great restoration story of Simon Peter. And I've preached on both of those texts a lot, but I was continually drawn to this text in Revelation, which is one of the most incredible texts in Scripture. I saw some people smile as soon as I said that, and I realized, I know I say this every time, but and every one of them is like the center. I know, but this really is the center. This incredible text from Revelation 5. Really, there's not much more one can say about it. And I'm going to read it again because it's very short. It's just very, very powerful. And I don't think that there's anything else that's more important. But maybe the reason why I think that takes some unpacking. Revelation 5, beginning at verse 9, I think. Or no, 11. I'm going to go back further. But it says this, then John, the Revelator, you know, John has been exiled onto Patmos, and he's writing for the church, which is probably experiencing some brief period of intense persecution. Whatever they think winning might mean, they don't seem to be doing it. And it doesn't seem to be very fun. And he has this vision, and we're kind of getting started in the vision here. And this is the very core of the vision. And I invite you to think of it in terms of, this book is called The Apocalypse. That's the name in Greek, apokalypsis, which means basically revelation. But it also has this idea of a veil being peeled back or something. And think of it as if John has had for him the layers of reality peeled back, and he gets to peer into the core. And this is what's happening at the very center of reality. And so this is what happened. He said, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands. And 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Living creatures and the elders is, I think, really John's way of saying all living things and all God's people. In a loud voice, they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. As is my custom, I'll tell you the one thing I want you to get from it. And it's really, really simple. The one thing I hope that you get from this, if there's one thing you can take away from this, is that you should make this scene the center of your life. Make this scene the very center of your reality, and that everything that you do flows out of this place of worship where we see for once and all what the very core of reality is. Eugene Peterson says this about worship. He says, worship is meeting at the center. Now, there's a lot of ways we could take that, but I'm co-opting that to mean worshiping at the very center of all that is, where the Lamb who is slain is being worshiped continually. And we do that, he says, so that our lives are centered in God, so that our lives are centered in that reality. Live from that place. And he says that we worship so that we can live in response to and from this center, the living God. And then he talks about failure to worship. And failure to worship then means that our lives are consigned to a life of spasms and jerks. I love that. There's no wholeness to it. There's starts and stops. He says that these spasms of jerks at the mere whim of every advertisement, every seduction, and every siren. We're swept, he says, into a vast restlessness, which is the epidemic in our world. with no steady purpose, no sustained direction. Worship is what we're destined for and what we're made for. So here's the question that was clunking around in my brain. Jesus is worthy of worship because he's the lamb that was slain. It's pretty obvious from the text here in Revelation who the lamb is. But there's a lot of people who don't think that. And there's a lot of reasons why I think people don't think that that are legitimate. And I had sort of three different things happen this week, and I could multiply them endlessly that kind of indicated to me that this is not always the case for people, and they have good reasons. First of all, I had a great conversation for quite a while with a First Nations man named Stanley who came by the office to see Lori, and she wasn't in, and so he just graciously sat down with me, and we talked about his work with Truth and Reconciliation. And he was a residential school. He went to a residential school. And it just reminded me once again that we do things in the name of Jesus that merely make it impossible for people to see that Jesus is worthy. And in the back of my mind, I always hear this. You can probably tell that I read Narnia a lot when I was a kid. Like, I think I read every book 10 times because I have them virtually all memorized. But there's a scene in The Last Battle. Anyone read The Last Battle? Raise your hand. Yeah, okay. There's a scene in The Last Battle that rocked my world at the time and has never quite gotten away from me. But Emeth is the young Calarman prince. Does anyone know what the word Emeth means in Hebrew? Any takers on that? Because it's a Hebrew word, and of course C.S. Lewis is not just like, whoa, what should I call this guy? Well, how about Emeth? I don't know, sounds good. Emeth means truth. And he is searching, he's serving Tash, and he's served Tash his whole life, and he is after the last great battle, he finds himself in Aslan's country, and Tash has been defeated, and he falls down before Aslan. He says, destroy me, I've worshipped a false lie my whole life. I spent my life serving Tash. And Aslan says, stand up. Everything that is vile, nothing that is vile can be done in my name. I'm not going to get the quote exactly right. And only what is vile can be done in Tash's name. Everything that you did that was good, I accept as service to me. But the key thing I want to get here is that we cannot do the truth badly, wrongly, oppressively. It's not the truth in that case. There's also a shooting in a synagogue this week. And that shooter from the synagogue was spouting very conservative, reformed theology as the motivation for his killing of Jews. That's vile. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news. If that's who Jesus is, I don't think he's worthy to be worshipped. If Jesus is the one who destroys cultures and systematically takes away from people their identity, then he's not the one who's worthy to be worshipped. And then I read an article which shocked me and was, I found almost hard to believe it's true, but it has to be. About white supremacy and nationalism here in Edmonton happening, being spouted in Churchill Square. We're not immune from it. I want to take a look at the text of Revelation and ask why John the Revelator and all of creation, the four living beings and the elders, think that Jesus is worthy to be praised. Of course, our text begins with the word then. In verse 11, it says, then I looked. So what does that word then always signal to you when you're reading scripture? You have to look what happened before, all right? Because we're going to get the answer as to why Jesus is worthy, and then I'm going to look at what he's worthy for. If we go back in the text, John the Revelator has a problem. He's seen the scroll. And this scroll, I'm going to have to carry two books at once here. This scroll is really the final judgment and wrapping up of salvation. So all the wrongs that have been perpetrated will be righted and reconciled. And there will be the final reconciliation of all things to God. And that he knows that that scroll is there and it has seven seals. And he says, who is worthy to open this scroll? He said, and I looked and there was no one worthy to open it, not even to look in it. And he was weeping. You can read the first part of the chapter because it's. I'm just summarizing it. And one of the elders said to him, hang on a second, John. There is one who is worthy. He is the Lion of Judah and the scepter of David, I think, the root of David. What do those two words conjure up for you? Do you have any knowledge of Old Testament? They should conjure up Jesus, but that's always the answer in a sermon. Jesus is always the answer, so let's go deeper. What would a Hebrew think the Lion of Judah is? The Messiah. The root of David. Both of these are messianic, powerful figures. So he says there's one who's worthy. He's the Lion, the ruler, the one Israel has been promised will come and take care of all of the problems, reconcile everything. And then here's the interesting thing that happens immediately. When John looks, so the elder says, one is worthy, the Lion, the warlike prince who can win the day. He looks and what does he see? He sees a lamb. He doesn't just see a lamb, he sees a lamb that has been slain. And he's standing in the center of the throne and they're all worshiping. And he says, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, because you were slain. The reason Jesus is worthy is because he was slain. And what's amazing is because he was slain from every tribe, not just from Israel, but from every tribe, this Lion of Judah, who is now a lamb that is slain, not a lion that's ripping lambs apart. Because he is the lamb who was ripped apart, he is worthy to redeem people, buy them back from death and everything that is wrong. Now, Revelation is a notoriously contested book. And some people, we think it's difficult to read because we're so far removed from this form of writing. But here's what I want to suggest, that first of all, we don't read Revelation as predictive, but we read it as these symbolic types that's very relevant for us today. And what we find in the book of Revelation is that this lamb who was slain, who is the center of everything, the entire show, everything that's happened, the whole narrative from creation to end, all of biblical history, at the center of it is this lamb who was slain. This lamb is opposed to three different images. You can look at them up if you want. In chapter 13, we see the dragon. And there's a beast as well. And then there's the famous mark of the beast that we aren't even going to touch that one right now. and then there's the other thing in 17, which is probably the biggest opposition that the lamb is in, well, the biggest threat the lamb is in opposition to is Babylon, the great prostitute, and the mother of prostitutes. Here's what I want to suggest. And this is Michael Gorman's phrase, and I love it. But essentially what I see happening here is that the lamb is opposing the idolatrous culture of death. If you look through the description of what these three images are, the dragon, the beast, Babylon, they are the oppression of God's people and the opposition to God's purposes in the world. The beast is something like the driving passion that opposes God in the world. It's like the satanic power at work in the world around us. The dragon is Satan, the deceiver. Babylon is the system, the economic, political, and religious system that is motivated or is filled with this power of the beast. In fact, in Revelation 17, Babylon comes riding on the beast. I don't have time to get into this too much, but this idolatrous culture of death is the phrase I want us to focus on for that. Because Babylon is filled with power. It's made the kings wealthy. It's given them power over others. And of course, Babylon has a very rich history in relation to Israel because it's the power that exiled them, that drove them into exile and oppression. And it's about idolatry and abomination, war, violence, all that is against God and his purposes. It is a symbol of the rule of Satan. And I could go on and on and on, but what I wanted to point out here is that this slain lamb is the opposite. It isn't worthy of power. I mean, it isn't worthy of honor. It isn't worthy of praise. It isn't worthy of worship because it has acted the way Babylon does. In fact, what we see here is at the center of reality is this lamb who gives himself over to the powers to defeat them. This is the place where death dies. And it's very significant that this is at the center of how we're supposed to live our lives. I want to make a suggestion here that this was at the center of the book of Acts and the church there, which is also why I'm asking you if you could just please learn to live with this place at the center, this place of worship of this lamb that was slain. It would be transformative for your life, for my life, and for all of our lives. The earliest Christians called themselves what? Does anyone know? It was in our text this morning. One of them was the Nazarenes. Pardon? Followers of the way. The way. Interestingly enough, they didn't have a list of creeds that they put first. It was a different way of being, and they were weird. That isn't a license for you to be weird and offensive to people and say, oh, I'm just a Christian, you're persecuting me. But they acted in a way that was completely different because their center was completely different because the one that they followed who defined their way didn't do so at the end of a sword, didn't buy his way in, didn't make them all wealthy. At the center of their way was the slain lamb. You see, this lamb's power, his conquering, is manifested not in the raw power that's associated with the lion, but in the power of his faithfulness to death, which was a violent death that resulted in ransoming or redeeming a royal and priestly people for God. It was about this completely different kind of life that is conquering death. And notice that this is good news for everyone, particularly for the oppressed and the marginalized and the outcasts who get chewed up by the system of Babylon, who are enslaved to the powers of the beast. You see, as people of the Lamb, we have to denounce and oppose all of those powers. All of these things that come from the way of Babylon and the beast, they are not the way of Jesus Christ. We have to call them out. White nationalism and supremacy is not the way of Jesus. It's the way of Babylon. We have to name those things. We have to oppose them and live from a different place. You see, a work that places the slain lamb at the center of its praise and its worship cannot ever validate violence and coercion. You see, the resurrection was just not a magic trick, and we've been talking about that. We talked about the empty tomb and how death couldn't be in the empty tomb anymore because Jesus was there. He's new life. We talked about Jesus coming to Thomas with his broken body and his broken life and asking Thomas to give him his broken life and that Thomas could trust him. And that's all, I think, because it's rooted in this resurrection power of the Lamb. The resurrection wasn't a magic trick. It wasn't like somehow God snapped his fingers and Jesus came back to life. It was rather that death could not be where Jesus was. It's also not a power move that puts Christians in the driver's seat. It never can be. Because everything that is vile can only be done in the name of the beast, the dragon, and Babylon. So we can trust Jesus with our pain and our anger and our confusion and our suffering because he's worthy of worship. It says in Isaiah, predicting the suffering servant, which is connected to the lamb that was slain, says he will not break a bruised reed. He will not break a bruised reed. The ones who are already half broken. You've seen those bruised reeds, right? And if you just touch them, they fall over. He doesn't break them. He will not snuff out a smoldering wick, a wick that's almost out. He fans them back to life. You can trust Jesus with your pain, your anger, your confusion, your suffering. Our response is never to assert, to be violent, to dominate. We worship. We live from that place of worship. And if we can just find this place at the center of our lives and live from there, we'll find new life, the death of death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus, that you have given us new life, a new way of living, a new way of being. Help us to walk with that at the center of who we are and to live out of that reality every day. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.